Well, if we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 5. I was just thinking about all the preferential treatment I get around here. Bruce was up here getting the wrinkles out of my Bible. I mean, that is really servant's service, right? Just need to work on my laundry a little bit, I guess. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Gospel Benefits. There was a commercial for a credit card some time back, and it said membership has its privileges. And so what we're going to discover this morning is the privileges that we have because of our membership in the body of Christ. I strongly encourage your attendance next week. And one of the reasons you'll want to come is because I won't be in the pulpit next week. We have a special guest coming. Dr. David Klingler is going to be our guest speaker. If you don't know the name David Klingler, you probably don't know much about University of Houston football, in which case Simon Bott will corner you after the service and give you all the details. But David Klingler played at that school back in the early 90s. He was a quarterback. He set all kinds of records. He had a brief career in the NFL. And then he went on to Dallas Theological Seminary. So you thought it was weird that a lawyer could go to Dallas Seminary. Here's an NFL guy going to Dallas Seminary. So David was a classmate of mine all the way through the doctoral program. We used to argue about different things. And I really didn't even know he was famous until I saw a back edition of Sports Illustrated. And I said, wait a minute, is that the guy I've been talking to all this time? So that's one of the things I've appreciated about him. He's a very humble person. I mean, if I was on Sports Illustrated, believe me, you guys would have all heard about it by now. But he sort of has a specialty of using the Old Testament to explain the New Testament. And I guarantee you that if you listen to him talk, he will give you a perspective on the Bible that you've never heard before. It'll be accurate, but you'll say, I've never thought of it in just that way. So looking forward to next week. But for now, you guys are going to have to suffer through with me one more sermon. So I'll keep you in prayer. But we are in the book of Romans, where we're learning about the divine righteousness revealed. Paul is the author of the book. It's written to Roman believers. It's written from Corinth. It's the sixth letter Paul wrote. It lays a tremendous doctrinal foundation. I heard Charles Swindoll say once that you never get out of the book of Romans. Even when you get out of it, you go back into it, because there's so much depth and richness here. There's a seven-part outline that we're working our way through. The book is about the righteousness of God, and this probably is the most formal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. We have finished the salutation section of the book, the greeting. We've finished the sin section of the book. And now we've moved into the salvation section of the book. The salvation section of the book, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, has four parts. The gospel explained. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, we learned about that a couple of weeks ago. Then we had the gospel illustrated, all of chapter 4. How the principles of the gospel are illustrated through the life of Abraham. We saw that last week. And now we move to letter C, the gospel benefits. And here is where we learn that membership has its privileges. So here's an outline, if you will, of the 11 verses or so we're going to look at this morning. We have number one, our present position, verse 1a. Then what follows all the way down through verse 11 are six benefits that we have because of who we are, not on our own merit, but who we are in Christ Jesus. Peace with God, hope of future glory, benefits strengthened by trials. Christ's atonement demonstrating His love, saved from the wrath of God, and reconciliation. But notice, if you will, first and foremost, our present position. Notice what God says about us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. If you are in Christ, if we are in Christ, that is the theological reality that we have attained. We are justified. That means, as we have spoken of, declared innocent by a holy God in spite of our sin because of our standing in Christ Jesus. And with that tremendous privilege or membership comes the benefits. Notice the words "we have." Our standing, therefore, having been justified by faith, now come the goodies. We have certain things. And so what the Apostle Paul is going to lay out for us this morning are six benefits or privileges that we have. So let's take these one by one. The first benefit or privilege that we have because of our standing in Christ Jesus is, number one, peace with God. Notice the second part of verse 1. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we presently have? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very tempting as a Christian to just sort of gloss over that and say, well, that's nice, without fully appreciating what it communicates. You see, what the Scripture teaches is that before we came to Christ, we had no peace with God. In fact, later on in this chapter, verse 10, we are going to learn that before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God. Very strong language. John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God was abiding or remaining on us. The wrath of God was sort of like a sword of Damocles waiting to fall at any minute. That was our standing before we came to Christ by way of faith. The flesh that we're in is at war with God. Later on in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we'll read these words, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, I was born into the world with a nature at war with my Creator. No one had to teach me to sin. My parents didn't sit me down and say, okay, we're going to give you a lesson on sin. You ready? Sin came quite naturally. That was my standing in Adam before I came to Christ. I was at war with God. I, in fact, was an enemy of God. But now that I am in Christ, there has been a cessation of conflict. The Greek word for peace is irenis, if I'm pronouncing that right, where we get the English word irenic. If you say someone is irenic, you're saying that's a peaceful person, peaceable person. The opposite of being polemical is irenic. That's this word for peace. Now, notice how I have this peace. I don't have it because of my own strength or power. I don't have it because God looked at me and said, Andy, you're so gifted and talented, I've just got to have you as my son. He didn't look at you and say, you're so beautiful and well-liked that I'm just going to have you as my child. We only have these things, notice the last part of verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The very thing that we got finished commemorating at the communion table just a few moments ago. The only reason I have peace with God, the only reason the conflict between myself and God has reached a point of peace, is because of what Jesus has done for me and my willingness to receive it as a free gift. So it's a tremendous blessing that we have. Number one, we have peace with God. Now, there's a second benefit that we have, and we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We have number two, second benefit, the hope of future glory. Notice, if you will, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult. You might want to underline exult. If you're reading from the NASB, it'll say exult, because that's going to become a very important word later. We exult in hope of the glory of God. I have obtained something by way of faith. I have something by way of faith. And that thing that I have is the grace of God. Because I am in Christ Jesus, I have obtained the unmerited favor of God. A favor that I really don't deserve, but it is accrued to me, it is given to me because of my trust in what Jesus Christ has done for me. And part of that package, part of that grace, is the hope of future glory. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 says this: For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You'll notice in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that glorification is in the past tense. It's a done deal in God's mind. In God's mind, the benefits of my salvation are so secure that He can look at me as if I'm already in a state of glorification with Him. And Paul says, because this glory is coming, we can exult, we can boast, we can rejoice in it, because we have this hope. So at the end of the 1990s, a couple of kids went into their high school armed and started killing everybody. We call it the Columbine Massacre. And as the 1990s gave way to the year 2000, there started to arise multiple random shootings like this, sometimes at malls, sometimes at military bases, sometimes at schools, sometimes at places of worship. And these commentators get on the air and they try to analyze why people do these things. How could somebody become so desperate that they would resort to random shootings? I think I have the answer. The answer is, people that do those things are out of hope. They see nothing beyond this life. They have no real hope for the future. They look at their circumstances and they say things will never get better. So I've got nothing better to do than to take down as many people as I possibly can. The human being, the human species, becomes very desperate when human beings run out of hope. And yet the Bible is saying, no matter how bad life is for you as a Christian, this is as bad as it can possibly get, because we have this hope of future glory, spending eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that if these people that do these shootings had this hope beforehand, the desperation that they feel would not have reached the level that it reached with many of them. And so it's a tremendous blessing that we have, that this life is as bad as it can get, is as worse as it can get, because we have hope of future glory. Now, there is a third blessing that we have, or third benefit, and that's described in verses 3 through 5. This is the fact that our benefits, whatever God has put in you, is currently being strengthened through the trials of life. Notice, if you will, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult. Isn't that the same word there? We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. First of all, notice this word tribulations. Notice that it's plural there in verse 3. We are not a candidate for the tribulation, that time of distress that is coming upon the world, that time of trouble for Jacob. Those books of the Bible that speak of that time period would be the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and many other prophetic books. We are not a candidate for being in that time period. We will not be in the tribulation. However, we are candidates for tribulations. Didn't Jesus tell us that in the upper room? John 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations." But take courage, I have overcome the world. Here's a promise from God. You ready? In the world you will have tribulations. It's very interesting to me to go to Christian bookstores and to get those little books where they detail the promises of God. And they're usually very happy promises. God will provide for you. God will strengthen you. Those types of things. And that's all well and good. But I hardly ever see John 16, verse 33 in the promise book. Here's a promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, you will have tribulations. Paul, after towards the end of that first missionary journey while he was in Galatia, he said this, Acts 14:22. It says, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." You'll notice that the kingdom of God there is future, not present. It's speaking of the millennial kingdom. And before we get into that kingdom, part of the program God has us on is experiencing many tribulations. And yet, Paul says there in verse 3, there's that word exult, we rejoice, we boast in these tribulations. That is the most unnatural thing in the world, isn't it? I can't remember the last time a tribulation came into my life and I said, "This is great. I want to rejoice in this." Now, why in the world would we, from the Christian point of view, rejoice in the tribulations of life? Because, verse 3, the tribulations of life produce something. The tribulations of life bring about something. The tribulations of life are used in a special way by God in our lives to take the blessings that we already have and to develop them further. A parallel passage is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Well, what do these trials of life that we experience, what do they produce? Once we understand what they produce, then we'll understand Paul's command that we are to rejoice in the midst of them. Well, trials produce, verse 3, number 1, perseverance. It has to do with endurance. The stick-to-itiveness in a ministry, for example. The mindset that says, "I'm going to keep trusting in God no matter what I'm going through and not quit on God." That would be endurance. The second thing that's produced is character. Verse 4, you'll see the word character. Character refers to Christ-likeness. We are already Christ-like in our position, but sometimes our practice needs to catch up with our position. Sometimes we don't act Christ-like, do we? Maybe you guys do. You guys look very spiritual out there with your Bibles. Maybe I'm talking to the wrong crowd. But for ordinary people, trials of life produce Christ-likeness in our character. God uses the trials in our life to conform our daily lives to the image of His Son. There's a third thing that trials produce, and that's hope. That's the very thing Paul got finished talking about back in verse 2. Hope is a desire for this future glory that we're going to receive. Now, how in the world would a trial in my life produce a desire for future glory? Because when I'm going through suffering, I long for that time in history where suffering for the child of God will be no more. I long for the fulfillment of Revelation 21 verse 4, which says, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." See, when I'm going through difficulty and adversity and pain, I long for that time in history that I'm promised where the pain will be gone. The effects of sin will be erased. And that's how trials produce hope. Trials produce perseverance, character, and hope. Now, how do I really know I'm going to receive that ultimate glorification? Well, the answer is God has made a down payment. Typically, when you make a down payment on something, you're promising to the seller that more payments are on their way. God has given us a down payment, a deposit. That down payment is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is present within you. Notice verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Romans 8 verse 9 teaches that if anyone is in Christ, he has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit functions as a down payment. In fact, when you study Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, you'll find the Apostle Paul in his other book, the book of Ephesians, describing the Holy Spirit as a down payment. The Holy Spirit comes into my life. Verse 5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit." I've got the Holy Spirit in my life, and He is reminding me of God's love for me. He perpetually reminds me and gives me an ability to love other people, even people that may not be lovable. There's a lot of unlovable people out there, aren't there? And yet the Holy Spirit gives us an ability to love those people as well. And then Paul says, hope does not disappoint. You've got the down payment right now in your life through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is your guarantee that the final phase of your salvation, glorification, will be executed. You see, the same God who put the Holy Spirit in our lives, our bodies, for example, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The same God that put the Holy Spirit in my life is the same God that will execute the final phase of my salvation, which is glorification. And so I know that that future day of glorification will come because I sense God's work in my life through a down payment called the Holy Spirit. So what is the bottom line here in verses 3 through 5? If you don't have any trials in your life, God cannot develop in your life perseverance. He cannot develop in your life Christ-like character. He cannot develop in your life hope or optimism for this future glory that we long for when we suffer, because we long for that time where there will be no suffering. And we're reminded of that time of future glory through the down payment of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul can say very boldly in verse 3, exult in your tribulations. Just like you would exult or rejoice or boast with the promise of future glory, you can also exult, rejoice, or boast in the tribulations of life, because what God is doing is the benefits that He has put inside of you are being strengthened through the trials of life. Show me a person that never goes through trials and difficulties, and I'll show you a person with no perseverance, no character, and no hope for the future. I think we all have to be honest with ourselves. When are the times in your Christian life when you grow the most? Is it the mountaintop experiences of life, or is it the valleys? For me personally, clearly it's the valleys. Once God puts me on a mountaintop, I've noticed He doesn't let me stay there too long. He says we're going through another valley, and you're going to have to trust me through it. That's the time when faith is built in my life. That's the time when character is built in my life. That's the time of when hope is built in my life. So part of the blessings that God has given us is the benefits of suffering. And one of the things that really burns me up is to turn on the television set and find preacher after preacher comparing the Christian life to a bed of roses, a time of prosperity, a time where you never get sick. Certainly there are times of prosperity and health and strength in the Christian life. But what about verses 3 through 5? What about the fact that God does the deepest work in our character through the valleys of life? That's not going to bring in a lot of money, I don't think, to your ministry. So not a lot of people talk about it. Well, there's a fourth benefit that we have, and it's in verses 6 through 8. It's Christ's atonement as an expression of His love. Notice, if you will, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 6, He begins to talk about the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the word that Paul uses in verse 6. He says, for while we were still helpless. If Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that sin section of the book, if it communicates anything, it communicates the helplessness and hopelessness of the human race without Jesus Christ, being in a state of bondage, unable to fix your problem. Of course, in American society, we have a self-help culture where we all think we can fix ourselves. The Bible is saying you can't fix yourself. Your condition is so bad without Christ that you're helpless. You could not fix yourself even if you wanted to. And then notice verse 6, the word time. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under law. The Greek word for time in the Galatians 4:4 passage is chronos, where we get the word chronology. Jesus showed up at the right time in history and took care of the sin problem. Now, when I was teaching around Christmas time, I did a two-part series called Christ in the Old Testament. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, because I explained that Christ came at a specific time in history. He could not have come at any old time. He had to come at an exact time. And this is what the Apostle Paul is communicating. And what did he come to do? He came, verse 6, to die for the ungodly. He came to die, not to show me how to live a sacrificial life, not to teach me how to be a good person. Those things may be part of it. But he came to absorb the wrath of God in my place. That's the right time. That's the right thing. That's what frees me from my hopeless condition. He was my substitute. Never remove the word substitute from your definition of the atonement. If you miss the word substitute, you don't understand the atonement. The wrath of God aimed at me was borne by Him. Now in verse 7 he says, maybe someone could do this for a righteous man. Maybe someone could do this for a good man. But verse 8 says he did it for his enemies. He did it for sinners. He did it for people who were steeped in the old nature and hated God's very existence. That's who he did it for. And consequently, verse 8, this is a demonstration of his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word demonstrate in verse 8 is very important. The atonement for the enemies of God is the tangible manifestation of the love of God for the human race. How do you know God loves you at the end of the day? I used to think, well, I know God loves me if I get the raise at work I want, if the business deal I'm working on goes through, if I go to the doctor and I get the favorable report. That's how I know God loves me. I hope that's not how you are factoring in the love of God for you. Because if you are factoring in the love of God for you based on the lack of adversity in your life, then the inevitable conclusion you will come to is God doesn't love you. Because life throws us curveballs. We are living in a cursed world, where bad things happen to good people. So then how do I know that God loves me? I know that God loves me because Christ demonstrated His love for me through the atonement. I know God loves me because in my helpless condition, Jesus showed up at just the right time in history and acted as my substitute. That's how I know He loves me. I could get fired from my job. I could get a bad health report from the doctor. My finances could deteriorate. My relationships could deteriorate. My marriage could deteriorate. But that doesn't change the fact that God loves you, because He's already demonstrated His love for you, not by circumstances, but through the atonement. So the fourth benefit that we have is Christ's atonement demonstrating His love. There is a fifth benefit that we have. Verse 9, we are saved from God's wrath. Notice, if you will, verse 9. It says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The Greek word for wrath is orge. From that word orge, we get all sorts of sexual terms, like orgy, for example. Orge means uncontrolled, unbridled passion. That's what orge means. But here it's not used in the sexual sense, it's used in the emotional sense. God, when he looks at the state of mankind without his Son, has unbridled, uncontrolled anger. Anger which is building up and cannot be held back much longer. Sort of the picture of a dam, and the water behind the dam is so overwhelming that that dam is ready to break. That is the wrath of God about ready to be expressed on planet Earth. And yet, the Bible tells us over and over again that those in Christ are exempted from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath," orge, "the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Revelation 3, verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you," the Greek there is ek, preposition meaning out of. Similar word is used, or the same word is used, when Jesus says, "Take the log out of your own eye." That's ek. Same word used in Revelation 3:10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from," ek, out of, "the hour of testing." That hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Oh, I may be a candidate for man's wrath. I may be a candidate for Satan's wrath. I may be a candidate for the ordinary trials of life, but I am freed from and exempted from, by divine promise, the orge of God. So you don't have to wake up late at night as a Christian worried about the wrath of God, because the Bible says you're delivered from it. Now, why are we delivered from it? Because of John 19, verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That's his last words on the cross. It's really not words, it's a word. Translated, "It is finished." The word is tetelestai. It's one of the most beautiful words in the entire Greek New Testament when understood correctly. Tetelestai means paid in full. Because the wrath of God has been absorbed by the second member of the Trinity, and I am connected to him by way of faith, I am delivered from the wrath of God. This world and its problems will be as bad as it will possibly can possibly get for me. But if you're in Christ, or not in Christ, I should say, this world is probably about as good as it's going to get. Because the orge, or the wrath of God, is coming. You see, God has two primary attributes. His attribute of holiness, which hates sin. His attribute of love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. In Christ, the holiness of God has been satisfied. God cannot express his wrath towards me because of tetelestai, paid in full. The only attribute left for God to manifest towards me is his other attribute of love. Now, sometimes that love could take the form of discipline. Sometimes that love could take the form of trials. But the holiness aspect of God has been satiated, and those that are in Christ are only candidates to experience the love of God. That's the only possible attribute left for God to express towards you. And so this fifth privilege that we have, we are saved from God's wrath. There is a sixth and final benefit that we have, and it's in verses 10 and 11, and it's the word reconciliation. Notice, if you will, verses 10 and 11. "For if, while we were enemies, were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more have been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also, what? Exult. Now that's the third time that word has been used. So I am to rejoice in my future glorification. I am to, verse 2, I am to rejoice in the trials of life, verse 3, and I am to rejoice in a third item here, something called reconciliation. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Lewis Berry Chafer, when he gave Bible conferences, would gear the whole conferences around salvation words. One session in the conference would be justification. You get a whole 1 hour teaching on that. Another session in the conference would be glorification. Another session in the conference would be propitiation, and so forth. Well, one of the salvation words that Lewis Berry Chafer spoke often about is this subject of reconciliation. The reason Chafer spoke about it is because it's in the Bible. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation can be defined as follows. It is a change in relationship from one of hostility to one of peace. A relationship has been changed where two parties are at war with each other and now they are at peace with each other. The Greek word is katalasso. Sometimes it's used to speak of reconciliation between two human beings. Jesus in Matthew 5:24 says, "Leave your offering there before the altar. And go first be reconciled to your brother, then come to present your offering." There, reconciliation is speaking of two human beings having peace, even though hostility existed before. It's used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, of restoring marriages. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11 says, "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled," same word, "to her husband." So sometimes this word in the Bible is used to describe two people that are in a state of war with each other. And then all of a sudden that state of hostility is turned to a state of peace. However, typically when the word reconciliation is used in the Bible, it's speaking of man being restored back to God. There is now in Christ a change in relationship that we have with God. The relationship used to be one of hostility, and now it is one of peace. I have been reconciled to God. Well, let me ask you a question. Who changed? Not God. God never changes. Malachi 3, around verse 6, says that. Well, who changed? I changed. We changed. Well, how did that happen? Another Schaeferian salvation word called imputation. Imputation means transfer. Transfer is the idea where the righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to you positionally in a nanosecond. The moment a person trusts Christ, all of a sudden something happens in heaven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is instantaneously, positionally transferred to you. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, called this the great exchange. There's no better deal going. My unrighteousness is exchanged for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God the Father now looks upon me as if I was sinless and flawless and as pure as His Son. And once that imputation happens, suddenly there's reconciliation. God changed my warlike nature against Him through this glorious transfer, and I have been reconciled to God. Now, the fact that I need to be reconciled to God presupposes that I am God's enemy. That's what it says there in verse 10, before we come to Christ. It says, "For if, while we were enemies," if I was not an enemy of God outside of Christ, I would have no need for reconciliation. But there has been a reconciliation. There has been a change in a relationship from one of hostility to one of peace. Who changed? Not God. We did. Well, how do we change? Imputation. The great exchange. The transfer of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. And consequently, Paul says there in verse 11, we exult or we rejoice in this. Membership has its privileges, doesn't it? Our present position in Christ, verse 1. Well, with that position comes benefits we would have never dreamed possible. A, peace with the God who made me. B, hope of future glory. C, the benefits that I have are currently being strengthened through the trials of life, no matter what life throws at me. God is working in my life to produce godlike attributes, godly attributes, I should say, in my life, Christ-likeness. D, I have the tangible, physical manifestation of the love of God for me through the atonement. E, I am saved from the orge, or the wrath to come. And F, reconciliation, a state of conflict between myself and my God has been called off. I'm at peace with Him. Now, wouldn't it be something to sit and listen to all these benefits and never get it right there on verse 1a? If you don't have verse 1a, our present position, you don't have anything else on this list. Verse 1a is your ticket to get in the door. You've got to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't get anything. Membership has its privileges and benefits. So with that being said, I want to give an invitation. For people that are here today, unsure of if they're in Christ, I want to ask them to change their mind about Jesus. We call that repentance. Repentance, metanoeo. Meta means change. You recognize the word metamorphosis. Noeo means notion, to perceive, or the mind. Metanoeo means change your mind. Repentance, therefore, means change your mind. Change your mind about Jesus. You can do that by trusting in His promises. All the promises that we've been talking about this morning, the promises that we celebrated at the Lord's table, through an act probably is not the best word. It's the only word I know how to use. Through an act of faith, a condition of the will, a change of mind, moving away from trusting in whatever you were trusting and instead trusting in Jesus Christ. If you do that, verse 1a becomes applicable to you, and so does everything else on the list in a nanosecond. So in the quietness of your heart and the quietness of your own mind, if you're an unbeliever, I would plead with you, as the Holy Spirit is convicting you, even as I speak, to trust in Jesus Christ. It's not something that you have to join a church to do. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to pray to do. You can pray if you want to. Not against praying. But the Bible conditions it all on faith by itself. And so you can leave this building completely changed eternally. Everything about your future can change with trust in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this soteriological masterpiece called the Book of Romans. We're grateful for these salvation terms and salvation words and how clearly these things are laid out before us. We, Lord, as believers, remain grateful for the benefits that we have. And again, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and convict the unbeliever to trust or believe in your promises today. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Before I pray, I just want to remind you of the fellowship lunch that follows. Lunch, like the gospel, is free. And I'm going to remind you again of Dr. Klingler next week. And I'm going to go ahead and pray for the lunch that follows. Father, we remain grateful for spiritual nourishment. We remain grateful for physical nourishment. I ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship time together, bless the hands that prepared the meal, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.